Well, today we're going to talk about sheep and goats. Anybody know anything about sheep and goats? Anybody raised some before? Yeah? Some over here? I don't know a whole lot about them. I think I talked a couple weeks ago that my grandfather had some sheep, but I've never had goats. All I know about is they eat pretty much anything. So if you have them in stuff around their pen, they're pretty much going to get into it. If you go to sheep101.info, you can find some stuff about sheep and goats if you're really interested. But we're not going to talk about that this morning. We're going to talk about what Jesus has to say about sheep and goats. We're going to look at Matthew 25, the last part of that chapter. So you can go ahead and turn to that and follow along with me as we dig into this passage. But I've felt prompted to preach this passage from time to time. And each time I have kind of started digging into it and looking at it, I've kind of chickened out the last minute, like, because I pick up these commentaries and I read them and I think, well, that's not how I understand this passage. And so I think, well, I must be looking at it wrong. And each time I come back to it, I kind of come to the same conclusion. I think, well, maybe my opinion is valid in this because it just comes out a little bit different than some of the commentaries that I read. There's a lot of opinions about how to interpret this passage. A lot of different ways that people have of looking at it. And I'm really not here to argue with those opinions, but to present one that has spoken to me from this passage, and one that I think we need to look at, and I really think is a core message that Jesus is trying to get across to us. So let's roll up our sleeves and dive into this and see what we can learn or what Jesus is trying to tell us. Let's begin with verse 31. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left." I want to stop there for a moment and just look at what it is that Jesus is talking about. The reality is Jesus is talking about the end of the world when He returns, the second coming, when Jesus comes to take us with Him, the believers, and He's coming to judge the world. That's what He's talking about. We talked a little bit about this at our youth meeting this past week, and so I asked him, we talked about how this is going to look, some of what the Bible says about what the end of the world will look like, and I asked him, why does that make you feel? And they're like, one person said, well, it makes me a little nervous. And I wonder how it makes you feel when you think of this second coming of Christ and what's going to happen there. And this is what's described here as part of what's going to happen at the end of the world. There's a day of judgment coming. And the primary theme here, really, if you read Matthew 24 and 25 together, you see Jesus is giving a theme here, calling people to be ready for this time when He comes a second time. It's a strong theme throughout 24 and 25. He describes all kinds of things that are going to happen, and He calls people to be ready. So that's one of the themes that we see also in this passage here. Someday Jesus is going to return, and we're to be ready because He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. There's a similar story. If you look in your New Testament, there's a similar story that Jesus told of the wheat and the tares. I don't know if you're familiar with that parable that Jesus talks about the fact that there's going to be wheat planted, and there's also going to be weeds that are mixed in with that wheat, and they're going to be allowed to grow there among the wheat. But at some point in time, there's going to be a harvest. And at that harvest time, all of the things are going to be harvested, and the wheat is going to be separated from the weeds. And the weeds are going to be put over in a pile and they're going to be burned. It's a similar kind of story of what Jesus is talking about. Well, let's continue on with this story here in verse 34. He says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me.' They also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?' He will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Well, one reason this passage is confusing and maybe intimidating to talk about is that it seems to say that our salvation is primarily, if not completely, dependent on our works. In other words, if you do these things, you're going to be saved. If you don't do these things, you're going to be condemned. It kind of gives that impression to people. That if you feed the hungry, if you clothe the naked, visit the sick or prisoners, that's where your salvation is dependent upon. Well, if we look at the rest of Scripture, we recognize that that's not really true. But some churches actually teach this, that they teach this passage, that if you're actively involved in ministering to people, this is what is going to determine your salvation. Now, if you operate under that premise, you really operate under some paranoia, don't you? Because how many good things do we need to do in order to be able to make it in? If this is the criteria, like, do I have to do, you know, every single day of the week, or is it just 3 days a week, or where does a person draw the line in knowing how much needs to be done in order to meet the criteria that is being laid out here? So it can be something that it would be hard to operate under if it was really like that. The motivation might produce some admirable results as far as helping people out, and I think we see that. But the Bible simply does not teach that we can be saved by any effort of our own. Most of you would be familiar with the passage in Ephesians 2, which is probably the best passage that sums this up. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." One passage, we have several other passages that emphasize that our salvation is by faith alone in Christ. It is not dependent upon works. So what are we supposed to do when we look at this? We see another passage in John, I think, that's important to remember. John 6, 28 and 29. The people asking Jesus, they said, "Well, what must we do to do the works that God requires. They asked Jesus this question, what do we need to do in order to do the works that God requires? Does anybody know what Jesus' response to them was? What was Jesus' response? He says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So we see it's really clear. If there's any work at all that we could do in this, it all has to do with belief, with our belief, our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ as the one who is going to cover our sins. So that's really, the Scripture does not support this idea that our salvation is based on works. We just look at the simple cry of the Philippian jailer. He says, what must I do to be saved? And what was Paul's response? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That was Paul's response. So we know that our salvation is not dependent upon works. Even if you look at the sheep and the goats in this passage, you look at them, how they're described, you see that they're already defined as sheep and goats. There's no question about who they are. All Jesus is doing is separating them out. He's not defining, this is a sheep and this is a goat, and this one's changed from a sheep to a goat because of something that happened. No, we already have a collection of sheep and goats that's been defined by some other criteria, not by the criteria of what they've done. At least that's the way I see that passage. So, how do we understand this? How do we understand this passage? What is it really saying to us? Well, for a clue, first of all, I want to look at verse 40. If you would look at verse 40 again, I want to read that verse again. It says, the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Now this is one of those verses that gets interpreted in several different ways if you read people's opinions on what this means. And they center in on this question, what does he mean by these brothers of mine? What is Jesus talking about when he says, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Now some interpret that to mean that he's talking about the Jews. That this is talking about the Jewish people, these brothers of mine. So if we take that interpretation, that would mean this is all talking about how people treat the Jews. How the world treats the Jews. Would be, if you looked at it that way, that would be one way of interpreting that passage. This is all talking about how the Jews are being treated. Other commentators would look at this and say, these brothers of mine is talking about believers. So the same criteria would apply. However you treat, or however the world treats believers, is how this passage is to be interpreted. Well, I believe there's a third and probably, to me, a simpler and more likely interpretation of this passage. I tend to think in simple terms, and so that's kind of, I don't know that Christ meant for some of these to be very hard to interpret. But I think there's a simple meaning to this that we need to look at. I've tried to look at it at different angles, but I really can't get around this idea that Jesus is referring to how God feels about the least of these. It seems to me to be the emphasis of this passage, that he cares deeply about them. And in fact, I think in this section, he refers to them in this passage here, in this verse, in a very intimate way. And I think it indicates how much God cares about the least of these, the poor, the oppressed, the ones who are having extreme difficulty in life. And if you look throughout Scripture, there's all kinds of support for that position. You can see it from beginning to end, this idea that God cares deeply for the people who are being oppressed and the poor. If you look at the Beatitudes, I found it interesting, and most of us are familiar with the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5 was where we would typically read about the Beatitudes. We have a similar teaching in Luke, and it's not real clear whether this was the same time that Luke is just giving another perspective, or this was another time that Jesus was teaching. But I want to read some of those phrases from Luke. It says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Matthew would have said, "poor in spirit." Luke says, "Blessed are you who are poor." It says, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied." Matthew has said, "who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and you will be filled." "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." So what do we do with these two passages? They seem to be somewhat different in focus. And I think what it does is it brings into our focus this idea that God cares deeply about both. He cares about the spiritual condition of people, but it can't be separated from the fact that he cares about the physical condition of people as well. They really cannot be separated. So I think if we look at these two together, it gives us maybe a better balance of God's view of people and what he cares about in people's lives. God is concerned about both. I'm going to read just a few verses. Psalm 10:14. The psalmist says, "But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless." Psalm 12:5 says, "Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them." Psalm 140, verse 12, "I know that the Lord secures justice for the poor and upholds the cause of the needy." Isaiah 25:4, "You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall." I could quote many other verses that talk about this idea that God cares deeply for those who are being oppressed, those who are poor, those who are struggling in life. This is why the king in this story refers, I think, to these people in such an intimate way. As his brothers and sisters, he cares deeply for them. Well, the second point I want to make this morning is what Jesus describes here as really, Jesus describes, frankly, what sheep do. I think that's how we should look at this. What we see here is simply what sheep are supposed to do. This is how they act. This is what they look like. These are the things that they do, that sheep do. They are the ones that are serving these kinds of people. They're the ones who are showing love, God's love, for the poor and the oppressed. It's happening. God is showing his love really partly through his sheep, his believers, his followers here. So when Jesus returns to judge the earth, I think this is what he'll find his followers doing, these kinds of activities. And Jesus is describing that. This is what he'll find us doing. Why? Because this is what followers of Christ do. The life of a believer or follower of Christ is characterized by acts of compassion and kindness to the poor and the oppressed. We understand that this is near to the heart of God. It does not necessarily produce measurable results sometimes. It's not always satisfying to you as a person. It's not necessarily a glamorous thing. It doesn't necessarily get a lot of attention. It doesn't fulfill a requirement in some course that we're supposed to complete. But it matters. And I think we need to understand that what we do does matter. We've been looking closely at the life of Christ, and we understand that this was part of his mission. We remember we talked about the fact that he came to preach good news to the poor. He came to give freedom for the prisoners, to release the oppressed. And once again, we're talking about two things here. We're talking about spiritually poor. We're talking about spiritual oppression. But we're also talking about the physical aspects. And we see Jesus doing that. He meets people's needs in a deep spiritual way. But he doesn't ignore their physical needs. They go hand in hand. We see Jesus doing that all the time. These things go hand in hand. He's out there with the people who need him the most. That's where we find Jesus. And so we ask that question again. Where do we find his followers? When Jesus returns, where is he going to find his followers? And these are the kinds of things that we will find his followers doing. They're going to be with the people who have the deepest needs. They're going to be doing the same thing that Jesus was doing. In fact, you really get the idea that they don't even remember doing it, because they say, you know, when did we do this to you? When did we do these things? It's not like they're focused on some task list. It's like it's a part of who they are. It's a part of their DNA, what they're made up of. This is what we find them doing. Now, we often quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which talks about the fact that we are saved by faith alone and not by works. But sometimes we leave off Ephesians 2, verse 10, which is right after that. It says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." It's part of who we were created to be. It's a part of who we are. We are God's workmanship. It's who he's made us to be. I don't know about you, but I feel at times in my own soul this constant stirring that keeps looking for an outlet of how I can show God's love to people around me. Now, sometimes I'm pretty successful in kind of blowing that off and ignoring it, pushing it down, and saying, you know what, I really don't have time for that. My life is busy enough the way it is. I don't need one more thing to do. But if I'm listening, I hear that. I hear God speaking to me. And I have this compulsion to do what God is asking me to do, to share in a person's life, to reach out to them. I was reminded this week, I was just blown away, and God does that often to me, that we have been reaching out to our neighbors, trying to in some ways build relationships with them. And I don't know about you, but sometimes it seems like you wonder, you know, is it making a difference? Am I really being faithful to what God has asked me to do? And I was talking with a neighbor this week. I just was out looking for the cat, and because we thought it had left when we were in conference. It hadn't shown up for a while, so I was looking for the cat outside, and I saw the neighbors out in the back, and so I went over and started to talk with them. And it was interesting. The conversation just, like, turned suddenly, and it wasn't anything that I did. But the guy asked me, he just said, you know what? He said, I'm just at the end of my rope. He said, I don't know what my purpose is in life. He said, I've had a terrible life. He said, and things don't look like they're getting any better is the idea that he gave. He's like, can we talk sometime? I was like, whoa. You know, when you're, I didn't do anything. All I did was looking. I was looking for the cat. You know, that's all I did. And all we really did is have maintained a relationship with them, and showed that we do care about them. And so I was just one of those things where God was doing a work, you know, and I happened to be able to be there and see it. And so we got together this past week and a couple days later and started to talk about his life and what purpose God might have for his life. And I don't know where that's going to go or what God's going to do with that. But You ever have those compulsions? We don't. I guess God brought me out there. I didn't even know why I was out there. I thought I was out there to find the cat, and He had something else in mind. But we have that kind of built into our DNA, and I think Reuben's going to talk soon about the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit is really the one that is guiding us to these places where people have desperate needs. And all we have to do is listen and be there. It's part of who we are. This is what, when Christ returns, He's going to find His people doing these things, His sheep doing these things. And you all have your friends, the people that you minister to, that God is bringing into your life. But this is what it looks like. He's given us an idea what this looks like. Now, one of the questions that we might have is, why does Jesus frame this description of sheep within this, what I would call a formidable backdrop of the second coming and of the final judgment? That always kind of jars us, at least for me, when I think about the fact that at some point in time, everything is going to change as we know it. And Jesus kind of presents this in this backdrop of that. So that's a question that I have when I looked at it. And I think it's simply there to get our attention. I think Jesus intended to really get our attention. It is true that our works do not save us. But all the things that we do are not going to determine our final destiny. That's true. But the fact is, what we do does matter. What we do matters. Our works are intertwined with our faith and belief, and they really cannot be separated. We can try and pull those two apart and look at them independently, but they're stuck together. They really can't be pulled apart. And you see that in Scripture, and we kind of feel that in our own lives. How does this work together, this idea, the fact that I'm saved completely, totally by what Christ did on the cross, but yet it's important how I live my life. It's important what I do, what I spend my time doing. Jesus is bringing that importance to mind here. A person who believes will do these things. That's what they do. We aren't compelled. We just act like sheep. And I think even think little about it sometimes, about what we're doing. It makes sense. It's natural. Well, that's kind of a brief discussion of that, and I thought it might be helpful this morning. I want you to help me sort some of this out. So you might have some questions about what I'm saying. Maybe you don't agree with my premise. That's fine. I welcome your questions. So bring some questions about that if you have them. But I have a question for you as well. What is it that God is compelling us to do? What is it that you feel compelled to do, that the Holy Spirit is moving you in a direction? And maybe what is it that you're doing, that you're responding to this and you're carrying out? Maybe the kind of, what are the people, who are the people that God is leading you to, that you could encourage us? How do you think that God might be calling you or us to other things? And as a church, I was thinking about this. What are the things that God is calling us as a church to engage the world in this way? What are those things? I think there's a lot of support that can be gained from working at these things together as a body of Christ. So what are the things that God might be calling us to do as a church? So there you go. I'm going to throw it out to you before I wrap this up. And I'd like to hear, what are your thoughts on this particular subject? Don't be shy. Anybody? I'd like to keep that subject open. If you feel, God calling, you're part of this body. If you feel God calling us as a body to to a certain area, a certain need. And like Marvin said, we each have our kind of sensitive, God sensitizes us, I think, in different ways to different needs. And we need all of us to kind of help bring certain needs into focus and understand. Feel free to exercise that. Let us know what that need is so others can join in with you and help meet that need. I hope that not as a proud thing, but that our church can not necessarily be known, but if we're going to be known for our love for people and showing God's love to those around us, the willingness to get involved. It gets messy. You dig into people's lives, it's not, you can't just tie it all up. It gets messy. And it's not just a short-term project fix either. We need to be thinking, I'm in for the long haul with people, you know? So, all right, I appreciate your comments. Worship team, you have a follow-up song?
Father, we just thank you for this time that we could be together today. We thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for this body of believers that we can support and encourage each other, how you brought us together. And Lord, we pray that you would just shine your light through us this week. We know it's all you. Let us just surrender to you and allow you to show your love to the people that you bring across our paths. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace.